Turn with me to John chapter 18, please. We'll continue our study in the life of Christ, and really the life of Christ that is in its last 15 hours. It's after midnight. It's the day of his crucifixion. As you're turning to John 18, it's interesting, these last hours, many of them are spent in trials of various kind. I don't mean trials as in tribulations. I mean trials as in criminal proceedings. And knowing that, I was Googling around a little bit about trials, about what criminal law, the different forms it takes in different countries. In our country, you probably remember from civics class, the Sixth Amendment guarantees a right to a speedy trial. Well, what does speedy mean? Well, it turns out in New York, by statute, a speedy trial is 180 days. If you want to actually appear in a courtroom and appear before a judge, before a jury, they have to process that in 180 days. That doesn't seem too speedy to me. But what's interesting is, as I dug a little further, when I left the East Coast in 2010, those are the most recent statistics I could find, the average wait for a trial was actually closer to 400 days in New York City, 600 days if you were unfortunate enough to be in the jurisdiction of Brooklyn. And Bronx won't even tell you what their wait is. I used to do prison ministry on Rikers Island. I didn't know that some of the guys that I was speaking to, witnessing to, sharing Christ with, some of them had been there waiting trial, not serving out their sentence, waiting for trial for 2 years. Hashtag vote for the Constitution. But I bring it up not to make a political point, but to offer a contrast. That's life in these United States today. This section of Jesus' life that we begin looking at this morning, he's going to go through a whole series of trials, six in all, leading up to his crucifixion. And where any one of them in New York might be subject to a wait of a year or more, they all happen in less than 12 hours. The first one we're going to look at this morning is his trial before Annas. And over the next few weeks, we'll look at his trial before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And then we'll also look at his civil trials. The first three are religious trials. The last three, before Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, are civil trials before Roman authorities. That's important because only Roman authorities could sentence someone to death. Last time we looked at the trials of Jesus, I think was 6 or 7 years ago when we were going through the Gospel of Luke together. And if I remember right, and I don't know that I do, but if I remember right, we went through all six trials in just one morning. Because it's useful, it's interesting to see how quickly all of it unfolds. This time around, we're going to go a little bit more slowly because it's been said that it's not really Jesus on trial, and I think that's fair. I think there's a sense in which that's true. Yes, he's standing before various magistrates, but we know ahead of time he's innocent. He's a lamb without spot or blemish. It's really, if you think about it, all of us, it's humanity that's on trial in these various proceedings. And I think that's a perspective worth slowing down to consider. But we left off last week with the arrest of Jesus before any of these trials begin. We left off in John's gospel, it would be verse 12, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So we've got Roman soldiers, that's the detachment of troops, and we've got the captain and officers of the Jews, that's the Jewish police, the temple guard. They're in cahoots. They together have taken Jesus into custody. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. But if Caiaphas is the high priest, why are we talking about Annas? Why are they taking Jesus to Annas? For that matter, who is Annas other than father-in-law to the high priest? Well, Annas, if you do a little bit of homework, turns out had been high priest. He actually was recruited by Herod the Great to be high priest. Herod reached out to him in Alexandria where he'd been living and brought him over to serve as high priest, which he did from 7 to 14 AD. He was, by all accounts, ambitious, arrogant, even ruthless, and very, very powerful, to the point, even when he was deposed, Even when Valerius Gratus, the governor of Judea in 14 AD, said, yeah, I've had enough of you. I'm going to find somebody else to do the job. The somebody else turned out to be one of Annas' sons. And in fact, over the next 50 years, from 14 AD to 64 AD, five of Annas' sons and sons-in-law and one of his grandsons served as high priest. Which, if you've gotten started on your Bible through a year plan and you're making your way through the Pentateuch, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I think I read something in the law that the high priest was a lifetime appointment. Yeah, you're not wrong. Biblically, it was supposed to be. But when the Romans took over Judea, they also took over the priesthood. They said, yeah, Israel, you can have your temple, you can have your offerings, you can have your religion, but we're going to pick the person we want to be high priest just to make sure things stay between the lines. With Rome picking the high priest, Israel had 28 high priests over 100 years. But the Jews, they found their own way of pushing back, especially the Sadducees, who were the ruling party at this time. They were able to keep the high priesthood in Annas' family. So even though the son-in-law Caiaphas has the title, Annas is still around. He's still the power behind the throne. He's the paterfamilias of this religious dynasty, if you will. Here's something else that he was. Annas was also the head of what the Pharisees, remember, the opposing party to the Sadducees, so not his friend, what the Pharisees called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas, B-A-Z-A-A-R, Bazaar, open-air market. They controlled, the family of Annas controlled all of the money changing and all of the sacrifice selling that went on, that took place in the temple courtyard. We talked about New York City earlier. If you think that this sounds a little bit like the mob, you're not wrong. To operate in the courtyard, if you wanted to sell animals to be sacrificed, if you wanted to be a money changer in the courtyard, you had to cut Annas and his family in on the profits or else. And even the Talmud records the or else. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They're high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people. The point is, Annas and his family controlled everything in and around the temple. Everything spiritual through the high priesthood. Everything practical and commercial through their franchise out in the courtyard. So when Jesus turned the tables over in the courtyard on the first Passover of his public ministry, and again during this Passover, when Jesus started tossing tables, it was personal to them. It was personal to him, to Annas, because Jesus was messing very directly with his livelihood. I think that's the second reason Annas was interesting. First reason, because the high priest was his family and Annas was pulling the strings. He was the puppet master. Second reason is that he had a profit interest in what was going on. Third reason, and who knows, maybe the most important, certainly not the least important, they needed to stall. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Well, we know that. We read that back in John chapter 11. Why is John telling us that again? I mean, it's great to reflect on, don't get me wrong. The fact that under the inspiration of God, Caiaphas the high priest, even though he thought he meant it was better for Jesus to die than to have Rome crack down on Judah and for Caiaphas and his fellow priests to lose power, that's what he thought he meant. But under the inspiration of God, he was actually not just talking about his plan, but uttering prophecy that Jesus would die for much more than Caiaphas intended. That's cool and it's great to remember, but John is hearkening back to this to remind us not of the prophecy, but of the plan. Verse 14, he's just not connecting Annas to Caiaphas to say, hey, they were family. He's not just giving us some genealogy here so we say, oh, is that Caiaphas? He's reminding us that ever since Caiaphas uttered those words, Jesus' fate was sealed. The legal proceedings that we're going to be reading about, for all intents and purposes, were a farce. The outcome was predetermined. The fix was in. Matthew 26, verse 3, we read the same thing. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. That conversation had already happened. The decision had already been made. But the decision had also already been made, Matthew 26, verse 5, that they weren't going to take Jesus down during the Passover, not during the feast, Matthew 26, verse 5, lest there be an uproar among the people. We don't want a riot. We're going to wait until the Passover's over. We'll wait until people leave, and then we're going to assassinate them. Except Jesus messed up their plans. Jesus messed with their timing by confronting Judas in the upper room at the Last Supper. He forced their hand when he said to Judas, I know what's going on, so why don't you just do it already? I think probably the most important reason they bring Jesus before Annas was to stall, big stall, got to stall, so that somebody can run around and wake up enough of the Sanhedrin to comprise a quorum of the ruling council so they can have a trial. I might be wrong, but I don't think so. Sometime before dawn, what we know, probably shortly after midnight, Jesus is brought to Annas' house. And verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We assume the other disciple was John. And that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But while Peter and presumably John are outside, inside, skip down to verse 19, inside, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. High priest here is still Annas. He's given his title as a courtesy, much like we might still refer to President Bush or President Obama. Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. He's saying to Jesus, so, now that you're here, tell us what you're guilty of. If this were an episode of Law and Order, this is the point where some assistant, you know, defense attorney would jump up and say, objection, this is a fishing expedition. Which is exactly what it was. They're hoping that Jesus will go on record saying something that they can hang him for. Problem is, there was no defense attorney. And if there had been, there actually would have been a lot more than that to object to. We said last week that the trials of Jesus, the six trials we're going to look at, collectively violate at least 20 Jewish laws. We looked at three last week. We've just seen four more. Last week, we noticed that Jewish law says no arrest was to be facilitated by a bribe. 30 pieces of silver, broke that one. No criminal proceedings were going to happen after sunset, broke that one in the garden. The Sanhedrin could not participate in an arrest knowing that they were going to likely be called to judge whoever was arrested, broke that one. Here in Annas' house, two more. No trial was to be held before the morning sacrifice. It's the middle of the night. And no trial was to be held in secret. This is not a public forum. To all of which Annas, I'm sure, would have responded, it wasn't a trial. It's just an informal hearing. We're just interviewing Jesus. We're just talking. I don't know, quacks like a duck, waddles like a duck. I'm going to go duck. But I get why Annas wanted it to be informal. He wanted it to not be official so he couldn't be accused of violating these laws. Here's another one. An accused under Jewish law could not be condemned solely on the basis of his or her own words. There was very similar to our Fifth Amendment. There was protection against self-incrimination. That's what they're asking Jesus to do. Jesus, tell us why we should hang you. And even more strict than our laws, under Jewish law, prosecution was required to present at least two witnesses whose testimony corroborated perfectly with one another. That was necessary to bring someone to trial. They don't have any witnesses. They're asking Jesus to be a witness. And Annas is ignoring all that. You've seen enough cop shows and lawyer shows, I'm sure, to have a sense of how this is going down. Are you going to read me my rights? Well, you're not under arrest. Oh, so I'm free to go? Well, why would you want to go? We've just started talking. So I have a right to remain silent? Well, yeah, but if you're silent, then we can't clear you of these charges. It's that kind of a thing. And it's a no-lose for Annas, because if Jesus confesses to something, you'd be surprised how quickly they go on the record. If Jesus confesses to something, anybody standing there will now be a witness against him in his next trial. If Jesus doesn't confess to anything, it's still a win because they're still buying time for Caiaphas to get his act together. Jesus knows what's going on. He's not surprised by any of this, and he's not about to make it easy for Annas. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world, I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I've said nothing. Didn't need to speak in the shadows and behind closed doors. Jesus is the light of the world. He hasn't been doing anything under the cover of darkness. Yeah, did he have conversations with his disciples at night? Sure he did. But he hasn't preached the gospel secretly. He hasn't taught theology covertly. Jesus is saying, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Galilee and back again to Caesarea and beyond the borders of Israel. I've told anybody who would listen about the gospel. And last week, where have I been for this past week? But teaching in the courtyard. I've been speaking every day in the temple. So why do you ask me what I've been teaching? Verse 21, ask those who heard me what I said to them. Probably some of them are in this room. Indeed, they know what I said. See, Jesus is being his own defense attorney. He's saying, objection. I don't need to testify against myself. You can't make me. If I've done anything wrong, call your witnesses. If you don't have witnesses, I shouldn't be here. When he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? You're really going to talk to the high priest that way? Reminds us a little bit of Acts chapter 23, when Paul takes a smack to the head for mouthing off to the high priest. The difference is, Paul really crossed the line when he said to the high priest, you're nothing but a whitewashed wall. Jesus hadn't crossed that line. Jesus didn't do anything like that. He just said, look, if you want to know what I said, ask anybody. And he gets hit for asking, hey, would you mind following your own rules? Even after he's hit, though, this begins hours of physical abuse. This is the beginning of it. He keeps us cool. Jesus knows the last one to get angry wins. So verse 23, Jesus answered him and said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why do you strike me? Guys, you arrested me. Shouldn't you be telling me what the charges are? If you have witnesses against me, let them speak against me, but don't ask me to speak against myself. And you know what? If I've said anything since I've been here, if I've crossed a line with the high priest, well, then charge me with that. Don't just hit me. You're not following your own rules. There's a process here. But they couldn't follow the process. They couldn't bring witnesses against him. There weren't any. They couldn't accuse him of speaking evil. He hadn't. So they did what bullies always do. They beat him for speaking the truth. None of which mattered. The conversation had served its purpose. Bought enough time for Caiaphas to get organized. And with that purpose accomplished, verse 24, Anna sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas the high priest. He sent Jesus for a second trial of the evening, this one to someone who could recommend capital punishment to Rome. Nice guy, this Annas. You want to have him over for dinner, don't you? You're adding him to your Christmas card list right now. Except no. We know not just from Scripture, but from secular history, this is a thoroughly evil dude. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency when I study Scripture to fast forward past the thoroughly evil dudes. I don't want to study evil. I want to study Jesus. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. We should study Jesus. We should never stop studying Jesus. Jesus is our example always in all things. And yet I think sometimes we fast forward past characters like Annas sometimes a little bit too quickly because they make us a little bit too uncomfortable. They make us think of things we'd rather not think about, things that we'd rather not see in ourselves. I think we can miss out if we charge ahead too quickly and don't pause to consider what Annas is doing and how he's doing it. The longer I study Scripture, the more inclined I am to go down these roads. If you've been part of Calvary for, I don't know, 5 minutes, you've probably heard me riff on Achan in Joshua chapter 7. I love going to Achan because he gives us a great model for how to sin. You want to sin, study Achan. If you're not familiar with the story, children of Israel defeat Jericho when they come back into the land after the wilderness wanderings, but in their second battle, they get soundly defeated. They get whooped up on at the Battle of Ai. Joshua goes to God and said, God, what happened? God says, go ask Achan. He did what I told him not to do. I did what I told all of you not to do. He looted. Joshua confronts Achan. Achan confesses, yeah, I saw, I coveted, I picked up, and I hid all of the gold and silver and the fine clothes under my bed. And if you want to walk with the Lord, don't be like Achan. And specifically, try not to do the four things that Achan did. Don't put your eyes where they shouldn't be. Don't look. Don't covet. Be content before your eyes see things that God has put out of bounds. Be ready to fill your hands with good things, with righteous things, with holy things, so that you're less tempted, less able to pick up unholy things. And if somehow, for some reason, you do find yourself with a handful of ungodliness, don't cover it up. Confess your sin. Master those four things, and you're well on your way to beating your flesh into submission. And my point is, I think we've got a similar opportunity here in the story of Annas. I think that we have a similar cautionary tale. Another example of how not to. And in this case, it's how not to deal with conflict, how not to deal with disagreement. And the Lord has this on my heart. I don't think it's a coincidence, because disagreement and conflict has kind of been a theme of the last couple of weeks of my life. Not so much in my life specifically, but in the lives of people that I serve with and people that I counsel and people that I'm friends with. Disagreement between couples and between parents and children, between friends, between co-laborers. I don't know what's going on. Is it the holidays? Is God getting ready to do something really cool here and he's doing some refining work in preparation of it? The thing is, we shouldn't run away from it. First of all, we can't. Disagreement, conflict, pick your word. Whatever word you want to use, it's inevitable. Conflict is a byproduct of living in a fallen world. And conflict can actually be good. The word has a negative connotation to us, but it can be good, because here's the thing, none of us knows everything. And if we don't let people disagree with us, no one can tell us when we're making a mistake. If we don't let people say, hey, I think you're wrong, then we never learn about a way to do something better. I remember sitting on a church board years ago, and the pastor of that particular church challenged all of us, everyone sitting around the table. He said, look, if you guys can't argue with me more than you are, you need to step down. If you're not willing to disagree with me constructively, then you're not helping me. And man, I have so much respect for him in that moment, because he showed his care for the flock. He was begging people, disagree with me to help guard me against doing a really big thing badly. Conflict can be good, especially if it's done well. On the other hand, conflict can be destructive to a family, to a friendship, to a fellowship, if it's done the way Annas does it. Hopefully that's not our goal. Hopefully we don't want to tear people down. Hopefully we want to build relationships up. But if we do, we've got to concentrate on making different choices than Annas does, because his choices ensure that disagreement turns into destruction. I've picked out 8 choices that I think that he makes that perhaps we can learn from this morning. The first, if you want to tear things down, start by assigning fault. Start with the assumption anytime something goes wrong, someone's to blame. If something's painful, uncomfortable, even if something is surprising and unexpected in a way that you don't enjoy, it's someone's fault. Find that person and deal with them. Make sure that they know that they messed up. Get them out of the game, whatever that means. I work for someone like that. If something didn't go according to his plan, the first words out of his mouth every time, guaranteed. So tell me who I'm going to fire about this. If he was mad, well, there had to be a reason. In his mind, there was only one reason. Someone messed up. Tell me who I'm going to fire over this. And look, sometimes people mess up. At home, at work, here at the church, sometimes people just biff. Here at the church, it's usually me. But not everything that happens because someone messes up. Sometimes things just happen. Sometimes the power goes out in the church. Sometimes I pull up and the water main is leaking. Sometimes things just happen. And sometimes nothing happens, but the world moves on. Things change around us and we don't keep up. That's what's happening to Annas. The world changed. Jesus happened. He didn't want to keep up. That meant that Jesus was a problem. He was a disruptive influence. That was Annas' thinking. Annas is saying, I'm right. In order for me to be right, everyone else has to be wrong. Yo, Annas, maybe take that plank out of your own eye when you have a moment. Why would I do that? I know what the problem is. I see that in marriages so often. Husband and wife jockeying for control. This way of managing money, well, I've got that way of raising the kids. Well, my way of planning the vacation is better, but your way of cleaning the house is stupid. And when you pull at the thread, when you follow it upstream, here's what's usually going on. It's usually one person saying, well, my parents did it this way, and it worked for me growing up, so that's the way we're going to do it. Or it's someone else going, well, this is the way my parents did it, and it stunk, and I'm never doing it that way. It's shocking how much of our lives we spend either trying to be our parents or trying to avoid being our parents. But if you've got two people in a relationship or a friendship, a ministry, pick your organization, and they both have their own way of doing things, and it's nothing but a fight to see whose way is going to prevail at any given time. What happens when the checking account is overdrawn, or the house isn't clean when company comes, or the vacation's a flop? If you'd only listened to me, if you'd only done it my way, we wouldn't be in this predicament. Assigning fault instead of, I don't know, fixing the flaws. Focusing on agreeing, maybe then winning. Second thing Honest was great at, closely related to assigning fault, fantastic at ignoring facts. Jesus said, tell me what I did wrong. Honest is saying essentially, well, you must have done something wrong or you wouldn't be here. I've had friends try to use that to get out of jury duty. Well, what do you think about this trial? Well, I think he must be guilty or he wouldn't be here, Your Honor. It doesn't work. And it shouldn't work. Proverbs warn us, only a fool reaches a decision without all the facts. Sometimes we're foolish. Like the time I punished my daughter for the mess that it turns out the dog made. That was actually more than once. There was one time I punished my daughter for a mess my wife made. That was embarrassing. Especially when my daughter tried to tell me, Dad, this is what happened. And I said, stop confusing things with your facts. I've decided what I think. Pastor Josh, when he was here, was such a help in that regard. Because no matter what story people came in with, this story, that accusation, this horrific fact pattern, he called me the most horrible names. And then he told me that I had to get out of the house. And I'd say to Josh, what do you think we should do? Because clearly she's in trouble. Josh would say, I think we should get all the facts. Well, we have all the facts. She's told us everything. Yeah, she's told us everything about her side of the story. We need to get the other side of the story. He always went there because he was a cop and he knew how people were. And he went there because he was a pastor and he read Proverbs 18:17. First person always seems right until you hear from the second person. The person who walked in saying, he called me names and he told me that I had to leave. Turns out she hit him with a baseball bat. She hit him first. She left that out. If you want to tear down the relationship, by all means, don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. And here's a good way to do that. Only listen to your friends. And by friends, I mean people who already agree with you. I had a friend I shared an apartment with. He only ate five things. As long as I knew him, and in fact, into his 30s, I've lost track of him, but well into his 30s, married with kids, he ate five things: chicken strips, roast beef sandwiches with mayonnaise, steak, pancakes, and breakfast cereal. And I'd ask him, do you ever want to try something new? Why don't you try new things? And he'd say, I don't like things I don't eat. Think about that for a second. I don't like things I don't eat. That conviction ensured he'd never try anything new ever. And we do that with things that aren't food, don't we? I don't like things I don't believe. So I don't need to try new ideas. I don't need to consider different perspectives. Honest was like that. I run into a lot of Christians who are like that, Bible college students. What do you think about covenant theology? Well, I don't believe in that. Why not? Well, because I'm a dispensationalist. Me too, but why? Well, because I don't agree with covenant theology. Okay. Thought this through, have you? It's not enough to know what we believe. We need to know what the really smart person who disagrees with us believes and what we would say to them if we were in the room with them. When somebody asks me about gifts of the Spirit, I say, read John MacArthur. Why? He disagrees with us. Yeah. When someone asks me about Calvinism, I say, read James White. James White's a Calvinist. Uh-huh. When someone asked me about eschatology, read Hank Hanegraaff. I heard that he was a preterist. He is. Read the smart person who disagrees with you, because that will be a way of getting closer to actually knowing what you believe and why. Same with family, same with friends, same in ministry. Before you fall in love with a position, who's the best spokesperson for the other perspective? Not the person that you know that you can bully or persuade with good looks and charm, but the person you respect enough to listen to and give you a chance to change your mind. Proverbs 11:14, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. That doesn't mean a big group of people who all believe the same thing. Look at people who accomplish great things in this world. Almost all of them have someone in their life, someone close to them that they trust and yet disagree with about stuff that matters. In the Senate, and this is a few years back, but Orrin Hatch and Ted Kennedy, opposite ends of the ideological spectrum, they were fishing buddies. In the Supreme Court, Anthony Scalia and Ruth Ginsburg, fabulous friends. They would go out with their spouses and double date constantly. Opposite ends of the political spectrum, ideological spectrum. Pastor Chuck at his funeral, the number of people who said, I can't believe that he went to Chuck's funeral or that they invited him to Chuck's funeral. They disagreed. They were theologically incompatible. Yeah, except that agreement wasn't a requirement for friendship if you were Pastor Chuck. In fact, he saw healthy disagreement as a benefit because it kept him from putting God in a box. He refused to believe that because he disagreed with someone, it meant that they had to hate each other. Real friends talk to each other even when they disagree. They speak plainly to each other. They define their terms. They say what they mean. They talk about what they're talking about. That builds a relationship. If our goal is to tear down, though, we got to do the opposite of that. If our goal is to tear down instead of build up, we have tremendous incentive to talk fuzzy, to be cryptic with one another. Honest does a great job of that. Verse 19, so tell me about your guys and this doctrine you're teaching. If I'm Jesus, my question is, what do you want to know? Why do you want to know? What's your real question? Oh, no reason. I'm just, curious. Have you ever noticed that when somebody says, I'm just curious, they're always setting a trap? Oh, I'm just curious. I'm just wondering. Okay, now I'm wondering too. I'm wondering why you don't trust me enough to shoot straight with me. And I'm wondering, if you don't trust me, then why should I trust you? And Proverbs tells us we probably shouldn't. Proverbs warns that if we're not speaking righteousness, we're practicing deceit. Anything that's not truth is a lie. Trying to keep the conversation fuzzy, cryptic, ambiguous, that's just trying to have it both ways. We're kidding ourselves if we think people don't read that play. I know I get frustrated with people who talk cryptic. And I know that I get frustrated even though sometimes I've been one of them. I can't pull it off here anymore because I did it a couple times and now everybody knows my moves. But at my home church, bigger church, people moving in and out, I for years, I would roll up on some of the youth and young adults and say, so, you want to tell me your side of the story? And I'd just wait. And they'd say, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I already know. I mean, they've already told me. I want to hear your side of it. Why did you think it was a good idea? And people would start confessing to the most outlandish things. I went to the well too often here. I tried that with one person. He confessed to something, and I said, yeah, but that wasn't what I was talking about. So he confessed to something else, and I said, no, that still wasn't what I was asking about. He got halfway through the third thing, and he said, wait a minute. It was good for a laugh, and I got some good intel from time to time. The thing is, it was never good for the relationships. Because instead of closing, bridging the gap, and building trust, I was just widening the gap and giving people a reason to not trust me. Yeah, be careful what you say to Patrick. It's a trap. Keeping the conversation fuzzy and cryptic, it minimizes my risk. It lessens the possibility that I'm going to get hurt. And if I keep it in a nebulous zone, it reduces the possibility that I'll reveal something that I don't want to reveal. But it also reduces the possibility that I'm going to walk away from the conversation with the relationship stronger than it was at the beginning. Here's something else that tears down relationships: listening through filters. And we kind of sort of already talked about this because it sort of falls under ignoring facts and counseling with only friends. Same idea, but look at Annas. He ignores the facts on the front end. He ignores the facts in calling for Jesus because he's surrounded by yes men. He cherry picks the facts that suit him. He gets a lot of people who will tell him he's right. He says Jesus needs to die, and they say, yeah, die. But then he continues to make the same mistake even after Jesus is in the room. Once Jesus is in the room with him, as Jesus speaks, Annas is only listening for things that'll help him, things he can use, evidence of guilt, weaknesses in Jesus' position. In counseling, we call that listening to respond rather than listening to understand. He doesn't care what Jesus' position is. While Jesus is talking, he's thinking about what he's going to say next because he's already decided what he thinks. And Jesus isn't going to change that. We can tell that was honest because nothing Jesus said made any impact at all whatsoever. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. I've got a friend who does a lot of hiring, works for a big company, hires a lot of people for entry-level positions. His favorite interview question, he told me one time, his favorite interview question is, tell me about a time that you changed your mind about something important. And what he's listening for is whether change was forced upon them. Did the environment demand it, or was there a time that they listened and someone turned them around on something? Are the examples that they give, well, you know, Pearl Harbor happened, so we had to get into World War II. Riots in Newark happened, so we had to pass civil rights legislation. Or was there a time that someone challenged their thinking, that they let someone challenge their thinking? And if they can't think of an example, it's a warning sign, he says, that the person that he's interviewing might be someone who just cherry picks the data to support the conclusion that he's already reached. We do that a lot. Annas wanted to believe that Jesus was a criminal so he could kill him. Sometimes we want to believe that my sister's a psycho, so then I have a reason not to visit her. So I look for evidence. Wow, she's really unbalanced. I ignore the things that don't fit the outcome that I want. I just look for evidence. Yeah, a balanced person wouldn't do those things. I want to believe my dad is saved. That way I have a reason to not witness to him. I want to believe my pastor is nuts. Then I don't have to listen to him. Ironically, while we're listening through these filters, trying to guard against hearing anything that might make us change our minds, if our goal is to destroy the relationship, we're keeping our belief set rigid, but we're changing the public face of it. If we want to tear down a relationship, a good way to do it, keep your story flexible. We're going to see this more next week with Caiaphas, and the week after with Peter, we're going to see it big time. But we get a glimpse with us. He says, Jesus, it's about your teaching. But by the end of the interview, well, Jesus, it's the way that you're showing up in this conversation. That's your favorite, isn't it? You start off having an argument, and the argument isn't going well, so the person that you're debating switches it and wants to argue about how you're arguing. Why do we change our position? Why do we allow the truth to be a function of who we're talking to? I guess what I'm asking is, why do we lie? We lie because we're afraid. We lie to avoid consequences, which means we're protecting ourselves at the expense of others. And sometimes that fear is understandable. Someone's been hurt in the past. Someone's got a rational fear of being hurt in the future. Sometimes lying just becomes a habit. I know people who have lied for so long about so many things, they don't know what the truth is or when they're not telling it. See, but whatever the reason, here's what I know. When I get a different answer from a husband about a counseling situation than he gives his wife on their way home, when I get one story about a situation from a friend and then I overhear a phone call to another friend about the same situation and it's a different story, when I get one explanation for what happened the day after it happened, and the explanation changes a week later, and it changes again 2 weeks later, and when I ask about it, it's, oh, you heard wrong. Oh, that's not what I meant. See, my first impulse when that happens is to lean in. Okay, something doesn't add up. Maybe it's me. Maybe I did mishear. I misunderstand things a lot of times. Help me understand what really happened, because I want to understand. But if I feel like someone's not being straight with me, and the facts change to fit the desired outcome, my second impulse is to lean back. My second impulse is to say, this is not someone I feel safe with. And this is maybe not a relationship I want to invest in. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus tells us. If what's true depends on who's listening, I don't know what your priorities are, but I know what it's not. It's not friendship or family or fellowship. Always tell the truth, my dad used to say, because it's the easiest thing to remember. That was kind of how my dad interacted with the world. Tell the truth. It's the easiest thing to remember, Patrick. There's a better reason for telling the truth. It's the only way to invest in a relationship for the long run. Yeah, finessing the facts might get you out of a hard conversation. It might blunt the pain of a tough situation. But if telling the truth is the easiest thing to remember, getting caught in a lie will be the easiest thing for someone else to remember about us. Two more quickly and we'll wrap up. If your goal is to tear down instead of build up, be sure to demand what's fair. Remember, the purpose of your conversation is not agreement or unity. It's about getting an apology, if you're honest. It's about attaining justice. It's about exacting vengeance. Our flesh likes vengeance. If we hurt, we want to make sure that somebody else hurts more. If we suffer, someone else needs to suffer at least as much. We like vengeance. Our flesh likes vengeance so much, we dress it up in all kinds of spiritual camouflage, don't we? We dress vengeance up in spiritual camouflage so we can feel righteous when we pursue it. I want to help that person learn humility, so I'm going to embarrass them. I want them to build empathy, so I'm going to let them feel a little pain so they know what it's like. I want them to value mercy, so I'm not going to give them any until they learn to appreciate it. What if before we decided to teach anyone anything, we made sure we'd forgiven them everything to lessen the possibility that vengeance was going to enter into it? What if before we acted in the name of fair, we pressure tested what we were about to do in the name of love and ask ourselves, is this really something love would do? Annas is here, is in cahoots with Caiaphas. He's saying it's expedient for one man to die so the nation can remain free. So we can remain in power. Yeah, those are noble sounding words. Needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. But what if we put that through the Philippians 2:3 filter? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul's reminding us, what's fair usually turns out to be code for what's good for me, or at least what's good for my ego. Love, if we're honest, if we really read what Paul writes to the Philippians, love is always about what's best for others. Not what I want for others, what's best for others. Finally, if you want to be like Annas, if you want to make sure you don't miss a single opportunity to tear down and destroy relationships, stay angry. Learn from the WSU Shockers. Stay angry. Get bitter if you can. That's even better. But whatever you do, don't stop fuming. Keep things on a slow cook below the surface. It takes energy. You'll get tired. But if you're tired and depressed, it'll be easier to focus on yourself. It might feel irrational at times, staying angry, but you'll feel better about being irrational when you realize how much easier it is to blame other people for your problems if you're mad already. You might be tempted to let it go. Oh, I just need to release all of this bitterness. Don't do it. Because before you do that, just think about how much more complicated your life is going to be, thinking about all of the facts and not just the ones that reinforce your position. Annas was an angry guy. We can tell by how he handled his business. He was a hurting guy. We can tell by how ready he was to hurt Jesus. We can tell how hurting and angry we are by how willing we are to hurt others and how ready we are to hurt Jesus. Because Jesus came to bring a ministry of reconciliation, came to reconcile you and I to God, also came to reconcile you and I to each other. Caiaphas was right. It was expedient that one should die for the world, but not in the way that he believed. Not so that power could be preserved, but so that sin could be forgiven. And one way we acknowledge that forgiveness, one way we celebrate it, one way we express our gratitude for it, is to extend it. To let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us, along with all malice, Ephesians 4:31. We say thank you for forgiveness by being kind to one another, verse 32. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Question I got to ask. Is that us this morning? Is that you this morning? And before you answer, are you sure? Have you checked? Have you prayed? That's a great daily discipline. God, search me and show me where there's anything I'm harboring that's separating me from you, anything that I'm harboring that's separating me from the people that you've called me to do life with, to be one another with. Here's another great daily discipline. When you're done examining, really letting God the Holy Spirit examine your relationships at church, at school, at work, at home, people you're related to by blood, people you're related to by the blood of Christ. When you're done with that inventory, go through it again with Christ. Ask yourself, am I building up or tearing down my relationship with God? Because we're never, ever staying stagnant. It's always one or the other. Our relationship with God is growing or it's weakening. And so it's a great exercise. God, you tell me, because you know me, am I finding fault or am I blaming you for the situation I'm in? Am I looking for a solution? Am I realizing that any way out of what I'm in is going to come from you? Am I ignoring facts? Am I closing my eyes, closing my ears to what you're trying to show me? Am I focusing on my feelings? Am I prioritizing what I want? And not looking at the reality you're trying to show me? God, am I counsel shopping? Am I trying to find people who agree with what I've decided I want to believe? Am I trying to massage your word into saying what I want it to say? Or am I willing to hear the truth even when it hurts? Because it comes from my very best friend. God, are my prayers fuzzy? Are my confessions vague? Do they start with, God, if I've sinned? Rather than beginning with, God, search me and show me my sin so that I can confess it. Is my intercession weak? Do I say, God, I pray for everybody in the world, or do I pray for people by name? Because I care. And because I know that God wants to let me participate in his ministry to them. Are my prayers fuzzy? God, am I running away from conversation with you? Do I not want to hear your voice convicting me? Am I tired of letting you direct me? Do I just want you to support me in whatever it is that I choose? God, am I filtering your truth? Am I editing your love out of my life? Am I dumping friends, bailing out of devotions, changing theological convictions, changing churches because I don't want a relationship that costs or that makes me uncomfortable? Do I tell different people different stories, God, about where I am with you? Do I try to tell you different stories about where I am with you? Do I tell myself different stories about where I am with you? Does the story change depending upon where I'm sitting? Do I have one relationship with you on Sunday morning and another with you on Tuesday afternoon? God, am I getting hung up on what I think is fair? And am I forgetting that Jesus died on the cross so I would never have to experience what's fair or just? God, am I demanding my definition of good more than trusting you, who is the definition of good? And am I fuming? God, am I angry? Am I angry at you? A lot of the time, or some of the time, or any of the time, when I don't understand what you're doing, when I don't want to believe that you're giving me better than I asked for, man, what great questions to ask God. Because God wants us to know the answers. Ask that question, any of those questions, with a willing heart, with an open mind. God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to you. Because he wants us to know the answers where it's necessary. He wants us to change the answers where we need to. He wants to be the change to those answers. He wants us to have better answers because he wants to be our very best friend. And he's willing to do in our lives whatever we're willing to let him. Man, I'd encourage you this year on a regular basis, if not daily, at the very least weekly, ask those questions of God and ask him over the people that God has called you to be in fellowship with and friendship with and family with. Lord, search us. And we say that with fear and trembling because if it's been a while, we're anxious of what you might show us. But Lord, you're gentle. You're kind, you're merciful. You are the great physician. You wield a knife with such precision. You never cause more pain than is necessary to bring about healing. And so, Lord, we yield to you. Open us up. Show us the us that you see. And show us the you that you want to be, that we could be an us with you, in fellowship with you. And because we're in fellowship with you, fellowship and relationship with each other like we've never, ever, ever enjoyed. Grow us, Lord. Stretch us. Mold us. Conform us to your love, we ask in Jesus' name. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever invited him into this place? Have you ever gone to the cross and said, I need to be forgiven? I've looked at right, I've looked at wrong, I've picked wrong a lot, or even once. If you do, then his death on the cross is for you because it paid the penalty for your sin. It bridged the gap. God poured out all his justice on Jesus so that he could shower all of his love and grace on us. And if that's a new idea or something that you haven't made up your mind about, talk to any one of us. We'd love to tell you about Jesus. We'd love to open the Bible and tell you why we're so passionate about him. The short version is because he's so passionate about us. Let's love each other today and this week and in this coming year. Let's be the family that God has called us to be. And let's focus on building one another up in Christ.